But here this morning, let me read the following verses, just 1 through 12 of 1 Peter. This is God's Word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the light of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you led people to carry the word to the people. By your Holy Spirit, these letters, these words were written for your church. And today we acknowledge it as the living word of God, and we pray that you would disciple us now by your Holy Spirit and through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was looking at this sermon and writing this week, I was somewhat in a hurry because of my time in the office. But I will say that I probably wrote a longer sermon than I should. So we're going to go fast here, okay? This could easily be a one-hour sermon. The first two parts of it have to do with repentance, which is, you know, turning from sin. And the second part is longing for the Word of God. And then knowing God and knowing self. That's really the outline. And when we look at this, we may see the word milk and we may say, well, that immediately means we're talking about Hebrews chapter 5. Or we're talking about another place in the Scripture where someone talks about milk, and milk is for babies. We all know, you know, the child and the mother's milk. And we know that that means you're an immature baby Christian, right? Because when the writer of Hebrews addresses this, he says, you should be making disciples, but you're such childish little immature Christians, I'm paraphrasing here, that you need the milk of the Word. But that's not what Peter's talking about. And John Calvin agrees with me, so I feel pretty good about that. What John Calvin has to say is that the same use of the word milk here is not the same as Paul uses it and Hebrews uses it, but this is the use of the word milk reminding you of your salvation, reminding you of the very earliest days, perhaps, when you first came to Christ. And one of the things that Peter does that makes us uncomfortable is he says, remember your former life. Remember what you used to be like when you were in the darkness. And you didn't know which way's up. You didn't know your purpose in life. You were totally insecure. Or you found your security in the idolatry of the world or whatever. Whatever you could do or how you looked or what you owned. But now, Christ is your all in all. And you need to be reminded of that again and again, that Christ is really all you have. Christ is really your only comfort. And from Him comes many comforts of different form and fashion, even in the church. But what we see here is, like I said, Peter on the front end says, so, in chapter 2. That's like the word therefore. You have to remember what was said in the first chapter. We don't have time to review it all. But Peter has spent a great deal of time talking about that we are called to be holy because of the precious blood of Christ. And that's an attempt to summarize last week's sermon. That because of the precious blood of Christ, we're called to live for Christ. We're called to holiness. Jesus said, you must be perfect. You know, this takes away all slothfulness and laziness in the Christian's life. It says, no, we really do expect you to look like Jesus every day, in every place. And we all know that we fail. And so that expectation is reminded. We're reminded of that on the front end. But what we see is we are to repent. In other words, the Christian life is one of growing in repentance of turning from idols, turning from things on a regular basis, our hearts being changed and redeemed on a regular basis. Not just that once and for all act. But here's what he says. There's a list on the front end. Put away all malice. Now, that's a word we use every day, isn't it? What's that mean? It means hatred. It means even your heart that wants to get revenge or get even. Put away all malice. Put away all deceit. You know, lying and cheating and hiding things. Put away all hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Are we tired of hearing that? The church is full of hypocrites. Well, hypocrites are, go read Romans 7. I had the new members class read that recently. You know, Paul says, I hate the very thing I do, and I do the very thing I hate. The Christian life is a struggle. It's a wrestling match. And guess what the word Israel means? You know what Israel means in the Old Testament? Jacob wrestled with God, and his name was changed to Israel. The people of God are called the Israelites, the Wrestleites. Okay? Your Christian life is a wrestling match. Look at it that way. It'll help you. Don't you ever notice that when one struggle's done, another one comes? Right? You know, my life is hectic, and I go from, I don't want to say crisis to crisis, but there's always something, isn't there? There's always something to deal with. In the middle of my sermon this week, I had to go rescue a car on the side of the road at exit 23. It was inconvenient. Okay? But I am the mechanic of the family, so I got to go get it. That's just life. These things come. These things happen. And so it is a life where we put away hatred. We put away deceit. We put away hypocrisy. We put away envy. Are you tempted to be envious? There will always be people that have more than you have. That we could go, you know, long with that list. And there's always people who have far less than you do as well. But envy is coveting. Breaking that 10th commandment, that secret sin that God addresses in the 10th commandment. Slander. Oh, how hard it is to guard against slander. I encourage you to read James chapter 3. James chapter 3 talks about how we can set the woods on fire with our tongue. And some of us have to wrestle with this more than others. It's so easy to say something ill against someone else because our sinful hearts want to self-justify on a regular basis, don't we? Just a word said about someone else that makes them look a little less than you. I slandered someone this morning. It's just so easy to do. And it's just that we can easily be reminded in our hearts that we can do these things so easily. And Peter here is actually dealing with the heart. Look at the list again. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Aren't those secret sins? Aren't those secret sins that manifest themselves later? You know, Jerry Bridges writes a book called The Acceptable Sins. I'm sorry, I have trouble remembering. But it's a book that came out about 5 years ago. And, you know, I was humored one time in a sad way when someone who I thought really needed to read that book and I suggested it to them, they said, "Oh, I read part of that. I hate it." I'm like, "Well, of course you hate it." We don't like to read books that point out our sin, do we? That's why we struggle with reading the Bible daily. We don't want to be confronted, but we want to be encouraged. But he says, put away these things. What's repentance mean but to put them away? You know, it's like, you know, running through the woods and all of a sudden running into a lion and turn around doing a 180 and going the other way. You know, that's repentance. When we see it, we nip it in the bud. And we say, I know what my heart is trying to do here. And we catch our words, or we catch our thoughts. But secondly, he leads us in a very helpful way that we don't just repent in a vacuum. It's not bootstrap theology, just pull yourself together. But no, he says, long for the pure spiritual milk. And you see his analogy here. He's not calling them infants. He's saying, like infants. Like infants need the milk from their mother to grow and get stronger. You need to long for it. It's a verb. It's an action verb. Long for the Word of God. Long for it. Do you long for it? Do I long for it? You know, in many ways, we live in the most distracted age I think we've ever lived. I could be wrong about that. But we can constantly just have so many things coming at us and be totally distracted. That's why parents make rules about no cell phones at the table. You know, put them away. And we parents have to model that, and that's hard to do when you think, I'm getting an important call or important text, and I need to keep it by. And that's not the only thing. You know, cell phones are like, you know, the original invention of the telegraph and the phone and development technology. It can be used for God's glory. But it can be such a hard thing to manage. Peter's concern here is that we must long. This is an imperative. Long for the pure spiritual milk, like babies, that you may grow up in your salvation. God did not save me to be a helpless, demanding, self-centered infant Christian all of my life. God did not save me just to be a little baby in diapers all of my life. But He saved me to grow me up in Jesus that I might be a productive, mature Christian adult who knows the Word and does the Word. I was listening to, I think it's Francis Chan, in a video this week, and he was critiquing the nature of the church is often a church that's full of knowledge. If I ask you to recite the Great Commission, all of you could do it, I'm sure. Matthew 28, boom, 19 and following, right? He was challenging the notion that if Jesus came back today, is He going to test you on your memory work if you just know the Scripture? Or is He going to test you on whether or not you're doing the Scripture? Are you making disciples? And see, babies don't make disciples. Immature infants do not make disciples. They don't teach anyone. But it is the one who is repenting of secret sins in their heart, as verse 1 says. It's the one who's growing in grace and dealing with their own sin on a regular basis. It's the Christian who learns to say, I don't even trust my own heart. You know, I tell people, my dog's 11 years old. He's not as wild and rambunctious as he used to be, believe it or not. Some of you may not believe that when you come to the house. But I trust him about 80%. You know, I don't trust him completely. He's snapped at children before, but usually that child was doing something wrong. But still, how much do you trust your own heart? Maybe you've heard this said, you know, let your conscience be your guide. Isn't that American theology? The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible says you have the Holy Spirit, and you can pray that the Holy Spirit would convict your conscience, that it would normally, regularly remind you of God's Word, but without God's Word, you don't have the truth, and so you're not set free to know the truth and repent. And so Peter's main concern here in these first few verses is long for the Word. Paul says the same message in other places, Colossians chapter 3, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And I'm not sure what I still make of this, but I remember when a leader of a ministry once said to me that I'm not supposed to go to my students in college ministry and beat on them because they aren't having daily devotions. And I agree with him. However, he wasn't saying that we should discourage people from reading the Scripture. You know, some people's daily devotions are their barometer on their spiritual life. And they say, well, I'm having a good day and a bad day because I missed my devotions or I had my devotions or whatever. Well, having devotions is a good practice. The Bible says that David dwells on the law day and night. That's, I think, synonymous with God's Word. And so we ought to be in the Word often. We can clearly say the Scripture commands that we need to know the Scripture. You know, Peter here understands that it's this simple. Sanctification and growth in grace will take care of every problem in your life. If you were totally sanctified, you'd be okay. Your marriage would be okay. And you see, the answer is the more you grow in grace, the more godly we become, the better we make disciples. Now, may not be more comfortable. We're not talking about that. Peter's not after a life of comfort and ease, and you'll see that theme in this passage. We get to the next part here about knowing the rock, and that even, you know, ties in with him asking this question on the third point. Have you tasted the Lord? Have you tasted and you know the Lord is good? That's quoting a psalm. Taste and see the Lord is good. And so Peter here, as he's saying, repent of these sins, long for the milk of the Word, if. He's basically saying, if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, do these things. How dare he question their faith? But I think that's part of what he's saying there is, you know, if you've tasted, in verse 3, that the Lord is good. If you really believe the gospel, if you're really saved and going to heaven, if you really have had all your sins forgiven, then repent of these sins. Continue to grow in grace and long. We must long for the pure milk of the Word. As we long for the pure milk of the Word, that's where we get to know what John Calvin thought was so important that he put it in the very front of his institutes, and that is to know God and know yourself. To know God, point 3. You must know the rock. The rock is a living stone. It says in verses 4 through 8 that he is a living stone rejected by men, but he is chosen and precious. So understand that the world is going to reject what God values most. One time I was shocked talking to an older pastor. And in his church, there was a debate about contemporary music and traditional music. And the young people only wanted to worship, those under 40, only wanted to worship with guitar and drums. The older people said that if you don't have a choir and you don't sing from the hymn book, it's not transcendent and holy and acceptable to God. Both of them were so arrogant and narrow-minded. Okay? There's arrogance on both sides of that, you know, age-old debate in the church. We all need a dose of humility if we're still wrestling with that. He said, I don't think God cares. Took a few steps back. Wait a minute. There's a lot of people in the church that are passing around articles about transcendence and how singing with an organ is holy and acceptable to God. It's reverent. And how someone singing with guitar over there cannot possibly be reverent. They're loosey-goosey, right? Sloppy. And when he said, I don't think God cares, here's what he was teaching me. There are things that we get so worked up about, and maybe in our family, in our personal life, or even in the church or the world, we need to stop and say, does God agree with me? Does God care? Do you think God is as concerned about a number of things that concern you during the week? And what I'm trying to say here is, it's kind of the litmus test. It's the Word of God that reminds us of what matters most. And, you know, I was so taken back by this comment, I don't think God cares what kind of music He's worshipped with. Another pastor in Charlotte once returned from Uganda, and I happened to show up at Christ Covenant in Charlotte. It's actually where James and Amanda are at now. And I was living in Rock Hill, working for RUF, and I used to drive up there occasionally just to go visit the big church, you know. And so while I was up there, he was giving a report from Uganda, and he came out on stage in this long, baggy shirt that had several stripes and lots of colors. And I thought, wait a minute, he's not in a coat and tie, he's not in a suit. And he was reporting on his mission trip from Uganda, and I remember him saying something like, he was over in Uganda, and somebody on the mission team says, I can't believe you folks in Africa worship God with drums. Only rock bands, those satanic rock bands in America, worship with drums. And he said, well, you all use pianos in worship, don't you? And the American said, well, yes. He said, I thought they used pianos in bars. Oh, interesting. You see, worship comes from the people in the context. And if we look at Psalm 150, we get a good lesson on instrumentation, where you see 10 instruments and there's not an organ mentioned, or a guitar, but there are stringed instruments. You know, what matters to you and what matters to God? And that's often how the world is, and this influences us on a regular basis. Jesus is the most precious chosen stone of God. But yet His name is taken in vain on a regular basis and treated so flippant and so vain. That's why the third commandment is there. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. God will not leave him unpunished. It's a threat of God's condemnation. Jesus is the chosen precious stone that the world rejected. This reminds us that the world is going to reject you if you look like Jesus. We should constantly expect rejection from the world. And why are we surprised when we are? We need to work for a redemption in culture, and there's lots of social culture wars that go on a regular basis. And, you know, in the news this week, we hear about more of Planned Parenthood's horrors and those videos and those interviews and people trying to cover it up and people commenting. And, you know, yes, sin needs to be exposed. And then someone's upset about a lion being killed, and the folks in the village in Zimbabwe are like, really? The Americans are upset about that? You know, there's all kinds of opinions about these things. What does God care about? What's precious to Him is what should be precious to us. He's rejected by the builders. You see, the stone that the builders rejected, I think this even points to the Pharisees, that those who were supposed to be promoting the kingdom of God and building up the kingdom of God, they rejected God in the flesh. They rejected Him. But now, even though the builders rejected that stone, it is now the cornerstone. Now, what's the importance of the cornerstone? A number of churches use this. Ministries use this word as a name. The cornerstone is the stone that really has to be set perfect in place. And I remember watching my dad build a cinder block wall one time. And as he's building this wall, he sets this block over here, and he has a square and a level, and it has to be perfect. Christ is perfect. The cornerstone has to be set so perfect because the rest of the building is going to flow and stream from that stone. The others are going to measure themselves by looking at the cornerstone and saying, am I in line? And if I'm not in line with the cornerstone, then I'm not in line. I'm out of line. And you perhaps have seen block masons where they stretch a cord and they do that to get all of the block perfectly level. And they regularly pull out the level as they're slopping the mud on and putting the block in place and tapping it in place. They're putting a level on the block because they got to be sure they're in line with the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. And we're not to compare ourselves to one another, but to compare ourselves to the cornerstone. What we know about the cornerstone is he is a rock of offense. He's a rock of offense. He's offensive. And we learn here, why is he offensive? Here's the reason why. When we get to the latter verses here, we see they stumble because they disobey the word. Remember, as the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the fact that the gospel is not a suggestion, not just an offer, but the gospel comes in the scripture as a command. It comes as an imperative command. Jesus even said in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, believe in me or you will perish. He's speaking to the religious leaders who know the Old Testament. These guys have a master's in divinity of the Old Testament. They are the current church of the Old Testament. And he goes to the religious leaders and says, believe in me or die in your sins. He says it to them repeatedly. He's very direct. These people should know better. They know the book of Isaiah. They know Genesis. They should know that he is the seed of Abraham, that he is the son of David. Those who disobey the word stumble. Have you ever sensed in the workplace or in school, I think we would call this persecution, people who can't stand you because you want to do the right thing? You're offensive to them. You impose on their own values, and so therefore they hate you. That's a natural phenomenon that comes from being with the cornerstone. With the cornerstone, in line with the cornerstone. What we learn here, one last thing under the third point, is we could spend a great deal of time here, but I want you to see that he mentions God's sovereign hand in verse 4, where he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And this transitions us to the fourth point, a holy priesthood. That God in his sovereignty, and this is something you need to understand. I had one of my kids just read J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and I think her review of it was pretty good. It is a good book if you wrestle with that. You try to understand human responsibility and people coming to Jesus and the call of the gospel and God's sovereignty on the other side that's leading people to faith. Here we get a dose of God in his sovereign hand is building you up. You are being built as a spiritual house. That's what God is doing in your life. So when you're buried in the mundane things of life and your head is buried under the clouds and you're just working like a frenzy all throughout the week and living your life and trying to get ahead, trying to get things paid off, God is building you up as a spiritual house. You see, this is a spiritual reality that's easy to forget. It's easy to forget that God is continuing to build me up as part of this spiritual house. And this house is for worship. We get to this fourth point, and this is your identity. This is your identity. You are a royal priesthood. That's why we have this in our bulletin every week. That we, first of all, are in the royal family of God. And we need to be reminded of that. This is a theme all throughout the Scripture. We're told Abraham's family is going to be a blessing to the nations in Genesis 12. we find that in Isaiah, he says, "You are my witnesses." And Isaiah has two categories, the wicked and the witnesses. The wicked are those who don't know God, don't care about loving their neighbor. My friend this week put a picture on Facebook, and I probably shouldn't have commented. You know, half the time you regret what you say sometimes if it's on an issue. But someone parked right against him in a parking place, and my friend John could not get in his car. You know, it's hard for me to comment on that without sinning. You know, people who would park 6 inches from your door and you can't get in your car, what do you think? Maybe you're not like me, but that, I don't know, that kind of makes my blood boil. You know, I'm just thinking, how inconsiderate can you be to park against someone, right? If you had to go somewhere for an appointment, it would be quite inconvenient, wouldn't it? What kind of note would you leave them, or would you leave them a note? Would you knife all their tires? Bust out their windshield? No. What would you do? You know, but it's a matter of loving your neighbor, isn't it? You know, if we love our neighbor, we're going to care about parking in between our lines at Walmart. You see, that's a gospel problem. The gospel transforms us to be considerate of other people. It transforms us and touches everything in life. And what does God say? You are my witnesses. We usually just think of evangelism. We think, well, this is going to make me an evangelist and people are going to come to Jesus left and right when I open my mouth, right? Go on a mission trip, see if that happens. It's good for you. You see, we are His witnesses in our daily life, and the truth is, you're either a good witness or a bad witness. It's inescapable. You're still a witness if you're a child of God. You're chosen for royalty. How much higher can your self-esteem go but to be royalty? You are holy to God. What's that mean? You are chosen, precious, special. Barney, the purple dinosaur, said, "You're special, you're special." 20 years ago. That's right. We are special because of Jesus, because we're a royal priesthood. We're being built up. There's a sense of we're passive here. There's a sense of God is doing this whether we're for it or not. He's building us up as a royal priesthood. But we have a purpose here. And that purpose is that we proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's part of our calling. How can we proclaim the excellencies of Him on Monday morning in the office? Or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Our lifestyle speaks of who we think is most valuable and most precious. The things that we choose to do and we choose not to do speaks of what we value most. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. Again, Peter's like, remember your past. And now remember your future, that you're in this marvelous light. It's marvelous because now you see and you know the truth. You even see that, yes, my sin is bad. Yes, I wrestle. I continue to fight with my sin and fight with the world. And the devil wants to assault me as well. But this marvelous light is that Christ has saved me. I'm His. I'm royal. That shouldn't make us arrogant and proud and condescending. It should make us thankful that we are royalty and that we are the witnesses for the world. You know, Jesus had a lot to say about that when He talks about how we live in the world. And we're reminded by Peter as well that we are sojourners, we're exiles, we're pilgrims, as we just sang on this song, "I Need Thee Every Hour." We are temporary here. But you know, we, in the high priestly prayer where Jesus prays in John 17, He actually says, "Lord, I pray for those You've given Me and for those who will believe in their testimony." That covers everyone on earth who believed in Jesus and those who would believe in Him later. That includes us. But He also says, "I pray for them, but I don't ask You to take them out of the world." Because part of the game plan, according to the rest of the flow of Scripture, is that we would be left here after the day we're justified and we first believe, that we would be left here to carry out the mission of God, and that is to be witnesses to the world. That's verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This is where our witness and our testimony matters, even our silent testimony. It matters, he says, because that they would not speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's pointing, as Peter has done over and over, he's pointing us to the coming of Christ. He's pointing us again to the coming of Jesus when He will return as judge, and as He will call His church to Himself on that great day of His second visitation. It's for their sake. You know, we should care about our witness for God's sake. We should care about our witness for our lost neighbor's sake. Because hell is so terrible. Jesus spoke on it more often than almost any topic. Where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. We are His royal priesthood. And you know, the thing about this phrase being so loaded, and I'll wrap it up with this, that the priesthood in the Old Testament, the high priest was to go into the tabernacle, and he was to pass in through the main room and the next room, and then finally he's in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest was allowed in to that room. And he would perform his duties there that were laid out in Scripture so carefully. And as he would go into the Holy of Holies, if anyone else walked in there, they would be struck dead. He had to ask forgiveness of his own sins, ask forgiveness for sins of the people, to prepare his own heart to go into the Holy of Holies. And I believe what Peter is drawing on here is he's saying, you are in the Holy of Holies. The world is not allowed there. Proverbs 15 says, the cries of the wicked, the prayers of the wicked are not even heard. The cry of the wicked is far from God. In other words, when people say to you, well, I'll be praying for you, and you know they're not a Christian, it's not going to do you any good. Your prayer has to come through the perfect Jesus Christ. And if prayers are not through Jesus Christ, I think biblically, they're not heard. And that means that the world is in a far more desperate estate than you think. If you don't pray for them, who will? And that's why we pray often. And that's why we pray for the world in worship each week. You see, this is so important, as Peter would say, yes, Christian, you must repent of your sin on a regular basis, even those secret sins of your heart. Yes, you need to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And you must know Christ. You must know the Scripture. And then you'll know who you are and know your purpose in life. This is not a self-help humanistic program. Somebody once told me when I was being examined by my professors in college that my view of psychology was humanist because it was self-help. I said, oh no, I think we're a desperate mess and we need a redeemer outside of ourselves. The world will misunderstand you. And all we can do is try to communicate the truth and the love of God carefully and pray that they understand it. Not just so we'll feel better that we're understood, but that they might know Christ and that they might know glory. Let's pray.